Father, we come and give you thanks tonight for your word given to us, spoken that we might know, have full assurance who you are, who Jesus Christ is, what you've done, what you have planned, and how we can walk with you. So again, tonight we come and commit our time to you. We want to see the Lord high and lifted up. We want to understand who he is and what he's done and what you would have us to do with respect to that. So we're trusting you for that work of your Spirit to glorify your name, and we're trusting you in Jesus' name. Amen. We started last week in the Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in that psalm, it is a song of rejoicing and giving thanks because God is faithful. Starts with that statement, give thanks to the Lord for He's good. And His mercy, His loving kindness is everlasting. That was the point of the psalm. It came at the very end of the history of Israel. One of the latest psalms in the Old Testament. One of the latest writings of the Old Testament. It is a song of rejoicing because God has proved Himself faithful in taking the people who went into captivity because of their sin and bringing them back into a land. And not only bringing them back into that land, but overcoming terrible obstacles, political obstacles, financial obstacles, all kinds of obstacles to have the temple rebuilt and the wall rebuilt and the people free to be the people of God again. And so they sing that song. We saw that it's in kind of two parts as the people approach the city of Jerusalem. First part, just praise for what God has done. But the second part is an exaltation in the worship of Jehovah. Open the gates to us. Open the gates of righteousness to us. And we're going to come in. And along the way, it says this at one point. It's speaking about those who are coming to worship. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In the writing of the psalm, that referred to the people who were approaching Jerusalem, approaching the temple, and were ready to accept God as He is and worship Him as He is. When we moved to the New Testament, the psalm, Psalm 118, is associated primarily with the last week of the Lord's life. It plays a very important part in a scheme in the presentation of the gospel. We are not going to be able to cover all that tonight. We have to cut it in parts. In a sense, it all goes together. And I hope we'll see that next week. But if we try to put it all together in one night, we won't make it and it'll be all confusing. So we want to isolate one section of what is presented, how this psalm works out in the New Testament. We want to look at what is called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. This is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the week before the Passover in which he was crucified. Right? It's called triumphal entry because of what he's going to do. It is actually the presentation of the king. Now, in the fact that it's the presentation of the king, it is recorded in all four of the Gospels. That's important to note. It's recorded in all four Gospels, and just one of those Bible study notes. If something is found in each of the four Gospels, it's very important. All right? There are a lot of stories that occur here or there, and maybe in three of them, the synoptics and not in John, but this story is in all four of them. It is the story of what God does when the king is presented. And we want to look at that tonight and get some kind of a sense of what happened in all this story. It's a tremendous story. But remember, it's also an extremely important story in that this is God telling us who Jesus Christ is. Right? We've seen at the very beginning that He wants us to know something through prophecy. He wants us to understand this, that He is the God who has a plan and that He is in control of history in order to get that plan accomplished. And so we see this in the story. Now, we are going to look at the story primarily from the book of Matthew. That's where we will be reading the narrative. But Again, it's in all four of the Gospels. Let me just note those two. They're not on the paper, so let me just note that's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 11. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Mark 11, 1 through 10. Luke 19, 29 to 44. And John 12, verses 12 to 19. That's the places. Let's get a little bit of the background of what's happening here, because you have to build this all up. A little bit before this, not too long before, but we don't have a time reference on it, Jesus had been near Jerusalem in a town called Bethany, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's in the book of John. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, again, this is right beside Jerusalem, 2 miles from Jerusalem, the religious leaders of the city of Jerusalem came to a conclusion, and that conclusion was he has to die. This has to occur. From that point on, there was no question as to what they were going to do about Jesus Christ. They were going to put him to death. They were just looking for the opportunity. He withdrew from Bethany, went out into the area nearby, and spent some time there. And now it's come down to the Passover, and he reappears. So he comes back. He returned to the city, or to Bethany itself, the day before the Sabbath. Right? The day before the Sabbath, he comes to Bethany. He's staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He apparently spent the Sabbath there, and it says that evening at a feast. Now, remember that the Sabbath, there's no work during the Sabbath, but the Sabbath ends at sundown. That's the Jewish Sabbath. It starts at sundown. It ends in sundown. So that after the sundown, there was a feast there for Jesus in that place. It's during that feast, during that meal, was actually not held at Mary and Martha's house, but another house. But during that meal, Mary anoints Jesus with the oil. So that's what the background story is. It is the next morning, right? So this is our Sunday morning. Right, he's getting ready to go, and the time has come for him to go into Jerusalem. So he is going to take an action to move forward to Jerusalem. Now, it is, again, in timing, we believe it probably was in the afternoon that he did this, because he gets to Jerusalem and turns around because it's evening already. So it seems that this happens in the afternoon, and that makes sense in the story. But there are a few things that we need to note. Again, this is just telling what happened. Jesus is very deliberate about what happens on that particular day. And then we have a story, and let's read it here. It's in, I'm going to begin reading, and this is in Matthew. We'll read the account from Matthew in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And his disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now, before we go any further, let's just note what's happening there with respect to Jesus. What is he doing? Now, there are different ways to interpret the passage. Again, we can't make too much out of what we don't really know. We can see that's what happened. What's behind it? Why is it that the donkey was there? Now, there are different opinions there, but again, this is my opinion of the story and the way it's developing. That donkey was there because Jesus had made previous arrangements for it to be there. Right? Most likely that phrase, "tell him that the Lord has need of it," is a password type of phrase. Somebody comes, starts untying your donkey, and they say this: "They're my guys. Let him have the donkey." Now, that's important because Jesus is very deliberately doing it. It's not just like he was walking by, happened to notice, because these villages are very small. I happened to notice there was a donkey there and thought this was a good idea. This is something he has planned to do. He has a purpose in what he is doing. Now, it is also tells you something about the courage of the Lord and the directness and the plan of God being fulfilled. He knows that those people in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the rest of them, are out for blood. It is his determination that that is going to happen faster than they had it planned. It was not their plan to do this during the Passover. They would want it to wait later because during that Passover there would be too many people around who were friends of Jesus. And this was too much of a danger in creating a stir the wrong direction. But Jesus has to move this along because there is an appointed day. It was appointed before the foundation of time. That at that Passover, the Lamb of God would be sacrificed. Book of John starts with that thought, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God's purpose was that it was going to happen, it was going to happen this week, and it seems that a lot of this also, although he's fulfilling prophecy, also has to do with forcing the issue, pushing it in their face, making sure that they can't do anything but act on it. He tells them to go get this donkey. And they bring it there. Now, again, to get the story, Matthew quotes and says this was to fulfill what it says in Zechariah 9:9. All right, now, it's important to know from the book of John, we find out the disciple, Jesus did not give a message on this at the time. He didn't say, Zechariah 9:9 says this and we've got to get it done. It tells us in the book of John that they did not get what was happening here. They did not get it. It wasn't until after he was raised from the dead that they understood what had happened. So Jesus is just taking an action. He is not saying why he is taking that action. Does that make sense? That's important to the story. Go get the donkeys. Now, there's also a lot of people get irritated with the story because it sounds, there's a donkey and a and its mother, and they bring them both, and they put blankets on both of them, and it sounds like you can't ride on both of them. But that's exactly, it makes sense if you think about it for just a moment. This donkey's never been ridden. It was a reindeer. To keep it calm, it's got its mother with it. You bring them both there. When they're brought, remember, Jesus didn't say what he was going to do with these donkeys. He apparently was going to ride them, but he doesn't know. They would have immediately thought, I think, they would have thought he was going to ride the older one. The one that had already been used before and ridden before and would be better suited for this particular case. Apparently what they're doing, they don't know what to do. They're getting him ready to go and they put cloaks on both of them. He chooses the younger. The reason he chooses the younger is because that fulfills the prophecy. This prophecy is extremely important. Now, let's look at that just a moment. It's on the side there. Actually, the quote that we have in the book of, that is in the book of Matthew concerning this is a combination quote. He just says a prophet said this. It's from two different places, right? And that's why it's important. He combines two different passages which say very similar things. They are written on the side column there just so this is from the New American Standard so we can all have it together. Isaiah, the first part of it when it says, say to the daughter of Zion, that is not the way it's worded in Zechariah 9:9. But listen to what it says there. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Is that important for us? What's happening on that day is a proclamation to the ends of the earth, and it's to the ends of time. This is a proclamation to you, just like it is a proclamation to them. So he says that it's going to touch Zion, but it's a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. His reward is with him. Here he is. Your salvation has come. This is it. All right, so that's the one passage. That's where he gets the first part, say to the daughter of Zion. In Zechariah 9:9, also a passage of great rejoicing, following up again the pattern of the book of the Psalm 118. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Then he picks it up here and it says, behold, your king is coming to you. He's coming. Now remember that Zechariah is one of the late prophets of the Old Testament. He's prophesying about something that's going to happen down there. The king is going to come. The prophecies at the end of the book of Zechariah are very similar in mood to the prophecies at the end of the book of Isaiah. They look forward to the Messiah. They are messianic in their content. He says, the king is coming. And when he comes, you're going to know him. This is what to look for. This is how to know when the real king comes to you. Behold, your king is coming to you. And this part is not quoted in the book of Matthew. He is just and endowed with salvation. This part is humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus has this colt brought because this is a moment. This is an appointed time in history. This is an event which has to take place. Jesus did not travel around on donkeys. Actually, it's kind of hard for us to think of it that way, but you had to be fairly wealthy to travel on a donkey. It is fairly certain that those pictures you have of Mary and Joseph coming to Jerusalem with her riding on a donkey are not accurate, because they did not have the kind of money that was necessary to travel with a donkey and feed it and take care of it. The average person didn't own that. It says in the passage somewhere else, that in Luke, I believe it is, where it says, and the owners will tell you. And it would seem that what they're saying there is this donkey was collectively owned. It was owned by several farmers who together would use that one when they needed it. It was a tool that they could all use together because it was expensive to have. Jesus walked almost everywhere he went. So this is a strange moment. They're bringing this to him, and he gets on this donkey and he proceeds. Now that part he did to perform, but we can't say, well, that in itself tells us that he's the Messiah, because he did it. I mean, he knew what the prophecy was, but somebody else could have done that, right? You could get on it, you could read the prophecy and say, I'm going to pretend I'm the king and ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. But most people, if they rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, would get no recognition whatsoever for doing that, right? Now, we're not primarily concerned about the fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah. We're thinking about the Psalms. And so we want to go on to the other side of it. So on the one side, we see that Jesus deliberately does this, and he deliberately humbles himself because he is coming in peace to that city. A lot of the symbolism here is that he is coming as king, but he is coming to Jerusalem as king in peace. Now that's important, because he didn't come to destroy, he came to bless. He came to bless. And he's ready to now do it, but as he's riding in there, he knows who he is. He knows why he's doing this. And if they listened to what the scripture said, they would know who was there. Now, what happened with regards to the crowd? That's what Jesus does. The part that we're concerned about is what takes place with the crowd. The crowd that comes. Now, I'm going to just try to go quickly through this picture of what's going on. Bethany is approximately 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, if this is the city of Jerusalem, you go down a valley, you come up the Mount of Olives, you go down the backside of the Mount of Olives, and out here is the city of Bethany. You can't see Jerusalem from Bethany, right? In order to get the 2 miles to Jerusalem, you have to go up the hill, which is about two-thirds of the way, and then you go down through the valley, and you're, when you get to the top of the Mount of Olives, you're pretty close. And then you can see, and you're about a third of the trip is right ahead of you. That's important for the way the story develops here. Now, what takes place is that road that comes up is coming from the Jordan Valley, and it's the main path that is heading to Jerusalem. If you are from Galilee, right, this is way up in Jerusalem, or way up in Israel, and you wanted to get to Jerusalem, you don't want to go through Samaria, which is the West Bank, if you familiar with present day situation. You don't want to go through there, so you go over to the Jordan Valley, you come down, and you come up from Jericho, which is where the Lord had come from. You come up from Jericho and enter the city of Jerusalem. The caravan route goes right through the city of Bethany. All right? Okay. Jesus is pretty much, he starts right there at Bethphage. We don't know where that is, but apparently it's right beside Bethany. We don't have real record of exactly where that is, but it's very close. And it was at that town that he says, now go to this next village and get the donkey, which, again, it would have been close and he would have had a chance to arrange it, and bring it right here. Now, a crowd develops. How it develops is important, right? Who's in this crowd? Well, first of all, it's obvious that the crowd would include the disciples. That is, the 12 disciples. They're part of the group there. They have been overnight at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. But there are other people. There are people who apparently have been following Jesus. Remember that when he went through Jericho, there was a lot of people with him. And that was only a couple days before, because people are moving to Jerusalem for the Passover. The pilgrims from all over are coming in. A number of them would have known he was there. And so they would have come along. And so some of these people in the crowd are disciples. They're the bigger group of disciples, are people who have listened to Jesus who are from Galilee. But let's also know what else has happened for those people who have listened to Jesus in Galilee. They are also people who have seen Jesus heal. Think about all those miracles he performed in Galilee. And they've seen those. And that's on their mind. And they're following Jesus. Then you've got other people who maybe weren't following Jesus at all, but are on this path coming up. They're just there that day because lots of people are streaming into Jerusalem. It would have been a steady stream of people. And Jesus gets on this donkey and he attracts a crowd there. There is another group, though. When Jesus had arrived in Bethany, word got back to Jerusalem that he was in Bethany. And you remember that a number of people from Jerusalem had come to comfort Mary and Martha when Lazarus was killed. Or when he died, not killed, when he died. They were there. These are people from Jerusalem, important people from Jerusalem, because apparently it's a very wealthy family. The offering that what Martha or Mary did when she poured out that oil indicates that she had considerable wealth to be able to do that. A connected family. And people who had seen that miracle came back out. They're coming out and they're watching what's going on up here. So you got that crowd. Now it says in another passage that in Jerusalem, people were waiting, is Jesus going to come to the Passover? And so the hubbub back in Jerusalem, 2 miles away, is what's going to happen about Jesus? Who is he? What's going on? And they're talking about different things. And while they're talking back there in Jerusalem, they're also mentioning the fact, you know, by the way, he raised a man from the dead right over the hill there. So they're looking for him. So when Jesus gets on this donkey, a group of people, a mob kind of collects around him. But when that starts collecting, apparently, runners, people who are excited about this, who maybe wanted Uncle Zacharias to see this, ran back to Jerusalem and they tell him that Jesus is coming. And so there's a crowd coming this way and there's a crowd coming this way. And somewhere on the backside of the Mount of Olives, those two groups collide. And they reach critical mass. And they start talking about things. Now, it's a miracle in a sense what happens, because very often when Jesus is moving from one place to another in the crowds, what do you have? You have the Bartimaeuses, the people that are appealing for help. You have the Zacchaeuses, the people who are looking to find out something from Jesus. But in this particular crowd, on that particular day, there is no indication that anybody asked for anything. And as they get together and they begin to talk, they begin to say what great things they've seen, whether it was in Galilee, or it was in the raising of Lazarus, or it was in Jericho, and it's all coming out there. And then the whole crowd begins to become prophets for God. Now, this is the part that Jesus can't orchestrate. He doesn't control. He can get on the donkey. But a person could ride to Jerusalem on a donkey and not be noticed. But Jesus got on that donkey, and as he is moving, apparently, and again, we don't know exactly why, the entire crowd begins to recognize who he is. Now, in the different stories, it says different things that they say. That bothers some people. It makes sense, doesn't it? A crowd of people talking. You could listen to this person or that person or this person. I mean, you know, exactly what they said isn't important. But here's down the line. What are the different things that they say? The first one that they say there is Hosanna. Hosanna means God save us. God save us. That's what it literally means. By the time you get to the New Testament period, it really doesn't mean that. It has taken on more of the praise God, hallelujah type of thought. Remember, it was the only time I went to vacation Bible school when I was a little kid. And I can still remember the pastor up there, and somebody asked him, what does Hosanna mean? He said, oh, Hosanna, that's a holy hooray. You know, and in a sense, that's what you've gotten here. You've got, this is a praise God. This is just an exclamation, but what do they say? Praise God for the Son of David. Now, in the time just before Jesus comes, the rabbis, the religious leaders of that world were thinking about the Messiah, and they had become very definite in certain respects about what passages did and what did not speak of the Messiah. And the Son of David was identified as the Messiah. When those people in that crowd said, praise God for the Son of David, they are acknowledging Jesus to be the Messiah, the King that was to come. And there's a second thing that they're going to say. This is where they are going to quote Psalm 118. They are going to say, as they're in there with the Hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And although we saw that in the psalm itself is an expression of the blessing which rests on a person who wants to worship accurately, by this juncture of time, it was commonly understood to be the one who would come in the name of the Lord was the Son of David, the Messiah. And so they say it again. They will continue this as they get to Jerusalem. They're going to ask, who is this? And at that point, they're going to say, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth. And the prophet is also a title for the one who was to come. Because in Deuteronomy, an important word, when the description of prophecy is given, what's prophecy all about? Moses is told, you're a prophet here, but God is going to send another prophet. And the important thing about that prophet is the word of that prophet will carry the authority of God with him. When he speaks, he will speak for me. And people will be either blessed or cursed in terms of what they do with what that man says. That was the prophet that was to come. There were prophets all along, but there was one great prophet that they saw. This is the way they understood it, it was to come, and they acknowledged that Jesus is that one. They are being so bold and so clear in what they are doing that Pharisees, who would also all have been there, again, they know he's there. They're in the crowd. They're monitoring the situation. I wonder if they hadn't gone to Bethany with the hope of maybe arresting him before he got to Jerusalem. Found out there was too big a crowd to do that. The crowd was obviously very large at that point because they didn't rebuke the crowd. This crowd was not... it wouldn't have been a good idea to tell them, you're wrong. They could have gotten themselves killed at that. And so what do? They say, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop it. Tell them not to say that. Tell them to say something else. They're giving you way more credit than you ought to receive. And Jesus, so far from saying they were wrong, that is, the crowd was wrong, says this about this is important. I think he's speaking literally. Personally, I believe it's literal. Said to them that if those people do not speak, the rocks will cry out because this is the day of the presentation of the King. And God is going to let it be known that the King is here. That's important for us. We've seen all along here as we go through these studies, one of the great burdens I have concerning this is we hear it as prophecy was meant to be heard. Why does God say this? It's so that we can know for absolute certain that there is a God in control of history and that Jesus Christ is the one that He sent. That He is the Savior of mankind. That He is the King. And so He engineers the march in Jerusalem. He gets on the donkey. But God engineers the rest and the crowd instead of thinking about their own needs that day. Instead of thinking about anything else. They are going to think about who it is that's coming down that road. It's a tremendous scene. A wonderful moment. Now, when we say that, there is another side to the story. They are acknowledging as the Messiah, but they don't get who He is. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't understand what... They understand Him to be a tremendous leader, a prophet, a king, and capable of great things. But they've acknowledged that before. If you go back in the book of John, you realize that when... It's not told in the synoptics, but it's told in the book of John that when He fed the 5,000, you remember the crowd looked at that and said, this guy has got to be king. Because He meets our need. He's what we're looking for to take care of our lives. They misunderstood. Now, it is true, and this is where we want to get this two sides clear. God is engineering the praise. He's engineering this. This is God speaking to the entire world that here it is. This is the King. This is Israel's King. He's being presented. You got to understand who He is. And He comes with what? He comes with salvation. He comes to bless. The problem that they're going to have there is that they don't understand how is He going to come to bless. It's a problem that we have a lot of times in Christianity. And it's all over the world. See, God comes to bless the way we need blessed, not the way we want to be blessed. He comes the way we need to be blessed, not the way we want to be blessed. The excitement about the Messiah that was going on in Jesus' day was an excitement about a king who would come and put Israel back on the map. Israel was just under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They hated that. Of course, almost everybody did that was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. It was a humiliating place. They wanted to be free because they believed they were special people and they wanted to be free to serve God with all this liberty and to have this Roman yoke thrown off of them. And their view of the Messiah was He would come and He would establish a kingdom. Now, part of that is true. Even the disciples had trouble with this issue. But the reason a crowd wanted that was because that kingdom would mean they would be free. But when are they going to be free? And how long is that going to last? Because all flesh is dust. All flesh is grass. If Jesus had come and done that and established that kingdom, how long would they be blessed? A few years and they die. Jesus has something far grander in view. He came to deliver in His own terms. He knew what people need. He was the Lamb of God who was going to give Himself as a ransom for the sins of the world. They didn't recognize that apparently. Because there is a passage, and it's on the back side there, that occurs in Luke. Because despite all this, and you can imagine if you think through this, what an experience this must have been for the Lord. I mean, this is not just an average day where you get up and, I'm going to ride on a donkey and I'm going to get to Jerusalem. We'll see what happens. This is a day that He knew was coming. This is a day that has been established in the Father's plan for a long time. A day when He would be presented for who He is. And He's on His way down through and He hears this praise. He sees the exaltation and the exalted nature of His disciples who are very excited about what's going on. People are cutting branches and putting it in front of Him. the people coming up, it must have been something to see the crowd coming from Jerusalem, others joining from every side, and this mob gaining momentum and gaining enthusiasm. And he comes up. He's gone two-thirds of the way through the trip. This is after the Pharisees had asked him to stop and quiet the crowd. He's hearing all this praise, and then he gets to the top where you, again, it's about a third, two-thirds of the way through the trip, and he looks out and says, when he saw the city of Jerusalem, something happened in his soul. It says, when he approaches on the back side there, it's on Luke chapter 19, verse 41, says this, and when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Now that wept there, as we've been told many times, that was a convulsive weeping. This wasn't a tear dropping down here. This is the kind of weeping that takes place when you lose control of yourself in your crying. When you have those sobs that start way down in your being and well up. And he wept over the city, saying, if you had known in this day even the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come when your enemy will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That's only 40 years away. 40 years from that, and the city was going to be absolutely destroyed by Titus. All these things will come to pass. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and will not leave you, and not leave in you one stone upon another stone, because, and here's the important point here, because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. That's kind of a heavy way to move through this passage, but that's the heaviness which you're coming into, because this is the beginning of a long section. It has to do with the rejection of Jesus as king. It's systematically done. And we'll look at that more next week. But see, the crowd was cheering. But they were cheering for a Savior that wasn't the Savior they needed. We also know that because, again, later on in the, as he goes into Jerusalem, there's a lot of conflict there. And we'll talk about that next week. But when the conflict was over, and this is important because of the passage we're thinking about, it's at the bottom there in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus runs into the Pharisees and gives them the one last chance. The one last chance to really repent. And he laces them. This is when he said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he really lets them have it. You say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. But let me just again remind you what we said in the Old Testament. That's the love of God coming to those people. While you are still alive, while you're still alive, there's still hope. Those Pharisees still had a chance. There was still an opportunity, and we believe some of them did actually later on repent. But he's letting them know exactly where they are. It's clear they are in their own minds, great spiritual men, and they have to understand the hypocrisy of where they are, and so he lets them go. But remember again what we said from Old Testament. No matter how hard a rebuke is from God, it is always an offer of salvation. That the strongest word of condemnation is still a word from God. When he's finished, when God is finished with a person, he stops speaking. That's the most dangerous thing that can happen. And so Jesus lets them have it. But when he finishes that, after he goes through this long period, he doesn't end up walking away in a heated anger. This is what it says. This is the final words in that message. He says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now that's the temple. It's about to be empty. We know that on that day that Jesus dies on a cross, the temple curtain tore open. The way into the holies, we say, is open, but the other side of it is this. That was no longer a holy place. Because what makes the temple holy is the presence of God. And he's no longer going to reside in that special way there. He is going to reside in his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We will take the place of that temple. It's going to be left to you desolate, and you will have nothing because you missed the salvation. He's going to go on and say this, from now on, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, and he goes back to the same psalm, Psalm 118. You're not going to see me until you say this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we believe that there's two sides to that prophecy. On the one side, it goes along with things that Paul says in the later chapters of Romans, that there's coming a day when God will move again in his people and they will recognize him for who he is. And they will say in that day what they said on the day of his triumphal entry, but they'll say it from their heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, that's one side of it. But there is another side to the thought, and it's important for all of us, that there comes a day when a person sees and understands who God really is. When he recognizes the King for who he is. Jesus is King. He's been presented as King. He was rejected by the Jews as King, but he's still King. And we've gone through all this over and over again in these different passages to see there is no doubt about this in history, that God has done things for us so that we can know that there is something different about that teacher. He is not just another one of the religious teachers who has come and gone. That God had a plan for him from way back here. He says what he's going to do, and when the time comes, he does it. And we can see it happen in such a way that there is no excuse for our heart. There is no way for it to press this to the side to say, I can't see that. But on the other hand, flesh can say that, again, there were Pharisees that they who knew those scriptures. Who knew those scriptures. Now a question could come up in your heart. Why would they go back to that particular psalm? Why did they go on that day? And again, let me just say that this is pretty much so associated with the Passover. That psalm was so closely associated with the Passover that it would be just about like a Christmas carol. Is for us at Christmas. They know that psalm, and they know this is what's on their mind. They're at the Passover. This is God putting into the heart that is the King. Now, again, for us, I'm just would urge you to consider. It's one thing to have a respect for Jesus, to honor his teaching in a sense. There's a vast difference between honoring it because there is something that you get out of it and honoring it for what it actually says. It's not really all that difficult to get some people to be respectful with, not some, I know it's not, but to be respectful with regards to the teaching. These people were being very respectful for that day. But that day they were worshiping a king. They were accurate in what they said. They were inaccurate in what they believed it meant. It was going to be manifested in just a few days because the same groups of people, I'm not saying every person in that crowd rejected him, but that same crowd which is worshiping in Jerusalem, and this was a that's what they were there for the Passover, is going to say to crucify him because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. Now, the important thing for us tonight with respect to our own life is this. There is a time when God comes and speaks to you. See, what they didn't know is that they wouldn't have another chance. I remember hearing a message many, many years ago about Bartimaeus, and in that message, the preacher was speaking about this fact that this is his last chance. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. If he doesn't meet him now, he won't meet him at all. If he puts it off now, he won't meet him at all. Israel had the privilege of the Son of God preaching in their midst for 3 years, doing miracles. That's one of the reasons they were so enthused that day, because they had seen the miracles. They had seen the healings. They had seen the people raised from the dead. But they hadn't listened to the message. They had not listened to it. They didn't recognize who was there and respond to him as they ought to. And again, I would just encourage you to think through it in your own life. You've heard a lot about Jesus and the rest of it. Are you trying to shape Jesus into the kind of Savior you want? To do the things in your life that would make you feel that it was a better life? Or have you come to Jesus to let Him do what He wants to do as King? To save you the way He knows you need saved. To do in your life what He knows needs to be done. To use you on this earth the way He knows things have to be. Which way is it? It's very important. This is a whole group of people cheering for Him, prophesying. God is moving in that prophecy, but never completely understanding. We know some did and some didn't, but not completely understanding. So we need to ask ourselves as we think about that. Who is He to us? Because next week we're going to go on. We're going to see what happens. See, it's the stone which the builders rejected that God put in that place. They didn't like it because He wasn't what they wanted Him to be. What is He to you? What is He to me? It's a very important question. Let's pray. Father, we come and give You thanks for one who died to set us free from sin, to live to the glory of God. We come and ask You to speak to our hearts, use Your word. Thank You for His presentation. We thank You that You have made it clear, absolutely clear, who He is. Now we come and ask You to make who He is clear to every person in this room for Your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.